And she's actually happy. So
I tell you, it's been a morning of first. Your voice sounds different out here. The first time last service we got up and began to talk, I had this really a lot greater sense of largeness than I thought we would doing that. And the voice sounded kind of funny, and I couldn't get my slides to work or anything else. And really, it was kind of a rough deal. And Kyle Plumley kind of bailed me out on that. And then he walked up here after the service and said, "Let me see your remote." So I handed him my remote. And guys, I don't know how humiliating it is for me as a guy to admit that I didn't know how to work the remote. You know, that kind of gets right in the middle of my maleness, just so you know. And he goes, "Hey, look, it has an on and off switch." Boom. And so who'd have known? Who'd have known? The old one didn't. That's all I know. But it's a day of firsts, and we're glad you guys are here to celebrate it with us. But, you know, today, more than anything else, isn't about this building. Isn't it about us being here together for the first time even? This is about Christ rising from the grave. And the whole point in us having a life that we can live that overcomes all the troubles that we run into and overcomes death all goes back to the fact that the tomb was empty. Because, baby, if you've got a full tomb, we got nothing to talk about. If we got a dead Savior, we have no point. But if indeed He is alive, and He is, we have much to talk about and a lot to celebrate and a reason to live. And I hope you connect with that this morning as we continue our series on the scene of the cross. We're calling it Cross Scene Investigations. Stealing off the CSI thing. We're going to wrap it up today. You know, at every one of those shows, at some point in the show, you really get the whodunit moment, don't you? You get to find out, you know, that the ex-boyfriend did it with the candlestick in the lounge or something like that. Wait, that's Clue. But you find out who done it. Well, today we're going to talk about who done it. We're going to parade a group of perps up in front of us and kind of consider, well, could it have been this one or could it have been that one? And ultimately come at a conclusion at the end. So if you have your Bibles, have them ready. We got a lot of scripture to turn to today. We'll have most of it on the screens. And I hope you're comfortable. I hope you can see well. I hope that you're enjoying the experience. But let's draw up near to God here now and let Him do things that only He can do. All right? Every law enforcement officer will tell you that if they're investigating a crime, a murder, theft, burglary, they will develop a list of suspects and they will begin to work that list of suspects. And I guess the politically correct term to use for them now is no longer suspects, but we call them persons of interest. Well, we're going to walk down a list of persons of interest this morning and talk about some of those who would be. The first one I want to look at is a group of people called the Jews. Now, I realize that may be kind of, dicey for some of us because we're thinking, is this going to be an anti-Semitic rant? I promise you that it's not. But we need to look at this group of people because they are implicated. And they're implicated in Scripture. They are closely tied to the victim. And they're closely tied to the scene and the situation. And so let's open the Word of God and see what it says. Pilate, the governor, is dealing with them. And Pilate says this, "What do you want me to do with Jesus? I find no fault in Him. I find no reason to execute Him." And they cried out and said, "Let Him be crucified." And he says, "Why? What evil has He done?" And they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let Him be crucified. Let Him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing and that a riot was about to break out, he took water and he washed his hands in front of them and saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See that his blood is on you and you your own." And the people answered and said, "He's on us. It's on us and it's on our children." And then he released Barabbas, the terrorist, in his place. And after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the call for crucifixion by the Jews was prompted by the religious leaders, most certainly. But it was carried out by the people. They were the ones who got behind it. They were the ones who lent their voices to it. We find that in the historical account of Christ. It says in Matthew 26 that the chief priests and the elders were gathered together in the court of the high priest, and it said they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And so the leaders were cooking on this a long time ago, but it was carried out by the people. And this knowledge, this statement was made very often by the early followers of Christ, by the original followers of Jesus Christ. For instance, at the temple in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have healed a man. People are oohing and aahing that occurrence. And so Peter and John now have a platform on which to speak. And as they address the people, listen to what they say. That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed and disowned Him before Pilate, though Pilate had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released instead. You killed the Author of life. Those are pretty harsh words. But guys, understand this. These weren't Americans talking to Israelis. These weren't Gentiles speaking to Jews. The men who said those words were Jews. At Pentecost, a chapter before that, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, as he shared what God was doing, said, "Listen, let Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So they were implicated by the eyewitnesses of the crucifixion, by the followers of Christ as well. And as we look at each one of these suspects, we need to ask the question, well, what would their motivation be? Why would the Jews want Jesus dead? After all, Jesus was one of them. I don't know if you realize it or not, that for some reason, somehow over the last 40, 50 years, Christianity has been tabbed a white man's religion. Really? Do you realize that Jesus was not a white man? That Jesus was a Palestinian Jew? That Jesus probably more closely physically resembled Osama bin Laden than he did you and I? If we're white, think about that. It's not a white man's religion, it's a man's religion. And I mean man in the general sense of mankind. But the Jews, their official motivation was that he committed blasphemy. In fact, over in John chapter 10, we find this statement. The Jews answered Jesus and said, "We don't want to kill you for the good works you do, but you're blaspheming. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That was their official reason. Now we find out there's another reason behind it. As they're trying Jesus before Pilate, Pilate's not an idiot. Pilate has no spine, but he's not an idiot. He recognizes what's going on and says, out of envy, he was aware that they had handed Jesus over. They were jealous of the following that Jesus was creating. They were jealous of what Jesus was doing in people's lives and how he wasn't doing it their way. And so they sought to kill him. Another person of interest. How about the Romans? I mean, after all, it says in John chapter 19 that Pilate pronounced sentence, and they took Jesus and they went out bearing his cross to the place of the skull called Golgotha, and there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. There we go. And Pilate wrote an inscription. Now listen to this. I love this little vignette in the story of the Passion of the Christ. Pilate wrote an inscription and he put it on the cross and he wrote, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Now Jesus was condemned for blasphemy according to the Jews. But when Pilate puts King of the Jews up on the cross, they go to him and they say, "Listen, we don't want that up there." And Pilate tells them, "I've written what I've written. It's all under the control of the Romans." That's what I wanted you to see here. Understand that it was under the Romans that there was authority to execute. that it was a Roman governor who gave the order, that it was a Roman system that determined the mode of death. Crucifixion was a specifically Roman instrument of execution used very prolifically throughout the Roman Empire. And it was Roman soldiers who carried out the act of crucifixion. So one could say, well, the Romans then were responsible. You have no Romans, you have no crucifixion. The question then would be, what would be the Romans' motivation? The Romans' motivation officially was insurrection, because as the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, they say, listen, he is misleading our nation. He is getting us to, or forbidding us to pay taxes, and he's leading us to disobey Caesar, and he's making himself out to be a king. So that's Pilate's out. As he files his official report back to Caesar, that's what he can say. But unofficially, we see that there was something else going on. Pilate, as we talked about last week a little bit, was scared to death for his job and his life. It says that when Pilate saw it was no use to go on, that a riot was about to start, he caved in to their demands. And so one could say that especially Pilate, but the Romans were also responsible. A third person of interest would be Satan. This is one that very commonly is held in our culture, that Satan did it. Just like the devil made me do whatever, Satan was responsible for this. And you go all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way to the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God is pronouncing the curse upon man and upon the garden, upon everything. And he gets to Satan. And he says, listen, I'm going to put enmity between you and the offspring of the woman. By the way, this is the very first prophecy in the Bible about the crucifixion. Listen to what it says. And he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. The picture is of, on one hand, a wound that is fatal but not eternal, and on the other hand, a wound that is fatal and eternal. God literally says, you're going to harm him, the offspring of the woman. You will strike his heel. Talking about the cross and the fact that Jesus would die, but Jesus would overcome death and raise the third day. And he said, and he will crush your head. Consider this. Satan was the one who possessed Judas Iscariot. Now, there's a conspiracy for you. You know, we hear a lot about demon possession. You don't hear a lot about Satan possession, do you? But Satan literally entered into the person of Judas Iscariot and prompted him to do what he did. It says that Satan entered into Judas, who was one of the 12, and he went over to the leading priests and the captains of the temple guard to discuss the way that he would betray him. We also find that Satan is behind the deception of the Jews, that he deceived the Jewish leaders into thinking what they thought about Jesus. Jesus, in fact, even said that that's who he was and what he did, talking to the Jewish leaders. Said that he's a murderer, says that he's a liar and there is no truth in him, and he's been a liar from the very beginning, that he, in fact, is the father of all lies. Satan's motive was fear of destruction and just flat out old hate. Why? If you look down at the bottom of your first page of your notes, you'll see a scripture out of Hebrews chapter 2 that comes into play. Listen to the interplay between the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and Satan himself. Only by being human, speaking of Jesus, could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Satan knew that Christ was going to break his stronghold on our lives and in our world. Now, let me be quick to say this. A lot of us misunderstand Satan's place. A lot of us put Satan on par with God. That there's this great cosmological, celestial, spiritual struggle between Satan and his forces and God and his angels. And I mentioned last week that in our arrogance, we as humans tend to think that somehow we break the tie. We really want to have a greater hand in our eternity than we really do. And that's not the case. Satan is not on par with God. The forces of Satan and the forces of God are not equal. God has far more power, far more authority, far more to do with what goes on than Satan does. And notice at the end of this passage, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, only in this way could he deliver those who have lived all their lives as slaves to Satan, right? No. It says as slaves to the fear of dying. Guys, here's something we need to understand. That when we sin, when we live life wrongly, when we choose to go our own way, Satan isn't offended by that. Satan's cheering that on. He's rah-rah in that. Who's the offended party? It's God. The holiness, the sovereignty, the kingship and lordship of God is what has been offended. And so, to say that Satan is the offended party and he's the one who has rights or privileges or power over our soul is untrue spiritually. Satan has no authority over your soul. Satan's got his own deals that he's going to have to deal with the Father in the end. Praise God. The power is the power of the fear that death has over us. And God is the offended party who has the ability in His wrath to pour that out on us and terminate us spiritually, eternally, by separating us from His presence. He's the offended party. It says that Christ broke the power of the fear of death. And so Satan's motive is to try to mess that up. Okay, is it working? There we go. The next perp would be you and I. There's some others we could list, but let's just kind of narrow it down to the main suspects and talk about you and I. There's a passage of text over in Romans chapter 4, verse 25 that says this. That Jesus was delivered over to death. Why? For our sins. But He was raised so that we could be justified, or as if we had never sinned. We could have the righteousness of Christ given to us so that we could be as if we had never sinned. And so you and I fall into the lineup as well. We have our mugshot. We have our picture there. It was you and I who did that. Consider this in Romans chapter 5, the next chapter over. We find out that part of the reason is because by nature we have a corrupt template. It says in Romans 5:12 that Adam sinned and sin entered the entire human race because of that. We got bad genes. We got bad DNA. We got DNA that kind of leads us to make our own choices and to go our own way, which is the very next thing in the list here, is we want to be masters of our own destiny. Now, you can call that anything you want to, but the Bible calls that sin. And literally what that means is we have chased our own ends. We have pursued our own desires, as the Scripture says over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You guys, let me talk about the wrath of God here for just a minute, if you'll let me. A lot of people think the wrath of God means this angry, fierce, holy God who's just mad at you because you're you. You ever think that God's looking at you that way? Man, a lot of us do. The wrath of God, more than anything else, doesn't have to do with this angry, emotional God who's looking to get even with you or to right the ship. The wrath of God has to do with the holiness of God withstanding the onslaught of sin in our lives and in our world. And God will not allow that onslaught to proceed or progress any further. And so His wrath stops that from happening. His wrath says, listen, I am going to deal with this fairly and justly on its terms. You want to get to heaven in your own way? Then we're going to measure you on those terms. And what you're going to find is that none of us get there on our own merit because none of us will measure up. I was reading this week about the longest bridge in the world is somewhere between Sicily and Italy. It's somewhere in the neighborhood, I think it's 6,000 feet long, a suspension bridge. from Sicily to Italy, and they're really proud of it. It was this joint effort and all this stuff. And I thought, man, how fantastic is that? That you can build a bridge from Sicily to Italy. But you know what? The bridge between us and heaven is infinitely greater, and nobody can bridge that except Christ. And because we have pursued and indulged the desires of our flesh, it says that we have met the opposition of the wrath of God. Now, what would our motive be? Back up here. There we go. Doesn't like me. There we go. We have a desire to be our own God. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan said, listen, if you eat this, you'll be just like God. And so our motivation all along, all throughout, is to be our own man, to be our own God, to choose our own destiny. The Scripture says over in Isaiah chapter 53, there we go, it was our weaknesses that He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed the Christ down. By the way, hundreds of years before Christ, this was prophesied about Him. And we thought His troubles were a punishment of God for His own sins. I'm just real impatient, aren't I, Kyle? But He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed like sheep. This is us going our own way. We have left God's path to follow our own, and yet the Lord laid on Him the guilt and the sins of us all. Christ came to deal with our propensity to try to be our own boss. The reality is simply this, that the death of Christ was as much a divine plan as it was a human atrocity. You can't separate the two. It was both. Yeah, it was the Jews. Yeah, it was the Romans. Yeah, it was Satan. Yeah, it was you and I. But look at point number 5. Have you ever thought about God the Father being the perpetrator? And I use that very, very loosely. Understand how I'm saying it. It says a little bit further down in that Isaiah 53 text, beginning in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased. Are you kidding me? Father is pleased to crush His Son? It says He was pleased to put Him to grief. Why? Because He could render Himself as a guilt offering. And He will see His offspring and He will prolong His days. I'm trying to be patient. Advance that for me, will you? Thank you. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many. Because He is crushed, you and I can be justified. Because He is crushed, He will bear our iniquities. That's the glorious truth of the murder of Christ. What was God's motivation? God's motivation was that He loved us. It says that this was premeditated and planned in Acts 2:23. It says in Acts chapter 4 that it was according to a purpose older than time, that God loved us and He longed to draw near to us. There's a passage of text over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that says that God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God drew us to Himself by putting our punishment on Christ. Christ literally died our death. Dude, I promise it's on. The idea of being reconciled with God, if you read that in the New Testament, goes back to an Old Testament concept called atonement. Let me explain what that means. The word kafar in the Hebrew means to be covered. The idea of covering someone is to be able to draw them near. In the Old Testament system, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there in that room was something called the Ark of the Covenant. On the top of that was a very holy thing. It was a place called the mercy seat. There were angels that were formed out of the, as the makers of the ark had made it, and they looked down on this place as a sign of God watching. And the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a lamb or a sheep. And that blood was symbolic of God covering the sins of the people so the people could draw near to Him. Now I want to read you a passage of text that you've heard probably 1,000 times if you've been in church at all. Over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is a passage of text that says this. You're going to have to advance it for me. Thank you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, we've heard that, right? We use that one all the time. The standard is God's holiness. The standard is God's glory. Not your neighbor's righteousness or not something that we can see. The standard is God's holiness. And we all fall short of that, is the eternal truth. But then it goes on to say this. I don't know if you've ever paid much attention to the stuff that follows that. But being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a, and notice that word, propitiation. You know what that word means? That's a big church word that means as a covering. That Christ's death on the cross was designed and purposed by God to become the covering for the sins of mankind. As a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look down at the bottom of your notes. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, that Christ also suffered and died for sins once for all time. He never sinned, but He died for sinners that He might bring us safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but He was raised to life in the Spirit. As we close this morning, I want you to think through that verse. The just for the unjust. The verse we read in Romans said, He became just and justifier. How many of you guys saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? Remember the last scene at the end where they're crucifying the Lord? And you see a hand holding a hammer, driving a spike into the hand of Jesus? Do you know what actor played that part? You know who it was? It was Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson's like you and I. He's got plenty of problems. But you know what he recognized? Something that we all have to come to recognize. That just as if He were there holding the hammer and the nails, He was at the foot of the cross. I have one more thing I want to show you. Kyle, if you'll bring that up. This is an etching by Rembrandt. A very famous etching, piece of art. It was made in the mid-17th century. It's called The Three Crosses. And you can see it's a picture of the crucifixion of the Christ. Now, I don't know a lot about art, but I ran across this earlier last week and spent a little time studying. It's pretty fascinating. If you study it, there's several things going on. First of all, you don't see many faces because the faces aren't the issue. The event is the issue that he was trying to portray. This is of the moment that Christ dies and yields His Spirit. And you'll notice that Jerusalem has been darkened as God has been hammering out the sins of all mankind on the person of Christ there on the cross. And as the work is completed and the sacrifice is made and the penalty and the price has been paid by Christ, you see in His mind as He pictured it, the light of God shining down onto the person of Christ. And notice that it kind of falls over there to the right on one of the thieves on the cross who had received Him by grace. One of the thieves is dying in the darkness. What you don't see, and you can't really see it, I apologize for that. If you look down in the corners, in the shadows, you'll see a face that you recognize if you know anything about art. And the critics tell us that Rembrandt painted himself or etched himself into this piece of art. Because just like Mel Gibson, he recognized that we were all there at the foot of the cross. That it was our sin that crucified Him. It was for our cause that He died. It was for our justification that we celebrate Easter today. Which brings us really to a place of decision as to what we're going to do with that. There are some of us here this morning that you just kind of wandered in here on Easter, but God got hold of you and you need to make a decision. You're not making a decision for me. God's not asking you to make a decision for this church. God's primarily interested in you and your soul, and He wants you to make a decision for Him, and He invites you to do that right now. For those of us who are believers, He's inviting us to live a life of gratitude. Man, if He has done this for us, if He has allowed Himself to be crucified for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, then how should we live? And how should we be? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, as we've looked at the perpetrators and those who might have killed the Christ, we realize it was us. It was all of us. It doesn't matter what our race is, what our socioeconomic background or educational history is. Lord, it was us. Our sin did that. Lord, You planned it and You purposed it. You used the atrocities of human beings to bring the greatest good for mankind that can happen. And so Your Scripture is true that if You're for us, who can be against us? And You cause all things to work together for good to those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And so, Lord, I pray that You would call to some this morning. Lord, You would draw them to You, and right there where they sit, they would be free to engage You, to do business with You and ask You to forgive their sin, to forgive them and to come into their life and to be their Lord, their boss, and show them how they ought to live. And Lord, let them trust You. Father, for those of us that are already believers, may we take this story of victory and walk out of here resolute to live differently. Thank You for Your time. Thank You for Your love. And thank You for Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thank you for being here this morning. I'm gonna ask. My dad is in the room. Dad, will you here in just a minute? Stand up and just kind of pray over us as we go. My dad, Jerry Martindale's back here. You can do it from where you are. You don't have to come up here. He's not shy. Don't let him kid you. He has a son who's not either. But guys, if God led you to make a decision, take that communication card and drop it in one of the offering boxes, or give it to one of our greeters, and we'll be very grateful to know and want to help you grow in the Lord. Dad, pray over us, and we're out of here.